I've been looking forward to Nehemiah chapter 8 for several weeks. I really had no idea I'd spend, or that we would spend 3 weeks into chapter 7. But it was a great study in chapter 7. But even if you remember, the beginning of chapter 7 was laying the groundwork for chapter 8. Before we read our text, I want to read this observation that I found written several decades ago, but is still very pertinent today. It says, the paradox of our time in history is that we spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time, more medicine but less well-being. We read too little, watch too much TV, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but we've reduced our values. These are times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We've added years to life, not life to years. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. One magazine article put it this way, there is much to celebrate. We now have, as average Americans, doubled our income, and what money buys, we own twice as many cars per person and eat out 2.5 times as often as our parents did. Again, this is very old. I would suggest to you, when I drive past restaurants in Shelby, it's probably much more than that. We have espresso coffee, the World Wide Web, sport utility vehicles, and cell phones. New drugs are shrinking our tumors and lengthening our lives, yet at the same time, our divorce rate is skyrocketing, teen suicide has tripled, violent crime has quadrupled, and we have increased by 6 times the number of children born out of wedlock. Cohabitating couples are now rivaling those that are getting married before living together. We have such an abundance of physical things, of stuff, but yet we as a nation are living in spiritual poverty. Now, I don't need to stand up here and tell you how terrible the culture has gotten. Listen, right here in North Carolina, there was a bill. I have no idea why there is a bill that is needed in order to force a medical doctor to save the life of a child he was trying to kill. And yet still, it failed to pass. But I want to ask you this. Do you really think just voting in all of one party or the other would really make that big of a difference? This world doesn't need another political rally. You say, well, listen, if we just had better economic opportunities for everyone, that would decrease crime and maybe there'd be less children born out of wedlock and there'd be less unmarried people living together. No, that's not going to change. You know, the only thing that is going to change our culture is Christianity. Christianity lived out in the lives of those that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That would not just put a stop to abortion, but it would put a halt to the immorality that leads to unwanted babies. You know, that's what we see in our text this morning. We're going to see a revival in the lives of God's people. It's a movement of God in the lives of His people. All leading up to this point, this, in my opinion, is the apex of the book. This is the highlight. This is the absolute climax of the entire book because we see now there is a movement from building the wall to building people. The physical work had been accomplished in an astounding amount of time. Some 52 days the walls had been built. But now something even more miraculous is about to happen. The focus shifts from building the walls, as I said, to building people. And now the trials are laid aside, and the Word of God is going to get the full attention of God's people. Look at verse 1, if you will. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. This is what I would call an Old Testament Bible conference. But I want you to notice who comes back into the picture. Ezra. Ezra comes back and he's been ready and waiting, I believe, for years now for this moment in the life of his country. Praying, studying, preparing, and now God has put him in a situation, in a place where he is going to be used, I believe, primarily because of his preparation, being ready for that day. But I want you to notice, verse 2, it says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." I'm sorry, go back to verse 1. It says they were before the water gate. Then notice that next phrase. It says, "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law." Who is that? We're going to notice there's 13 men that are around Ezra. We know that they have come together. I'll give you a little hint. It's the people. You say you're not very good at giving hints. Well, we got a lot to cover today. The people had a desire to hear God's word. It was the people that said, "Bring us the book of the law. Tell us what God has commanded. We want to know." There was a desire on the part of the people to hear what God had to say. You know, there should be something in every born-again believer that wants to understand God's word for the express purpose of obeying it. Listen, I'm not talking about having a better understanding so you can convey the truth to someone else. That's great, but you know what happens oftentimes when we're studying for a Sunday school lesson? We just let that bypass our lives and say, "Well, this is great for somebody else." No, they wanted to know what God had said because they needed to hear for their lives. Verse 2, it said, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and of women, and all the people could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." I'll tell you this, God never gives us extraneous information. So often we just want to pass something over, and I really was sitting there thinking, why does he put the date on there? I'm looking for later maybe where he's going to reference that seventh month. But you know, it's very clear that God had given commands in his word that something specific was supposed to happen on that seventh month. We're going to find out that they obey it later, but in Leviticus 23, 24, the Bible says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall he have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and an holy convocation. It's the feast of booths." And God had given that command, and it's no accident that the wall is finished in 52 days, and here they are gathering on that first day of the seventh month, and Ezra's about to begin reading out of the book of the law. And where do you think he's going to read from? Well, it doesn't tell us specifically, but we'll find out because of their obedience. There's no doubt that he had found, he had been studying, he'd been preparing, and now he is going to share with the people their responsibility to an almighty God. I want you to look at this Bible conference. Look at verse 3, and it says, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." I want you to think about that. Morning until midday. That's about 6 hours. 6 hours of reading the book of the law. I don't believe at this time they were explaining it. I think they're going to explain it later, and then they're going to explain it to the leaders and the men on the second day. But what is he doing? He's just reading the Word of God. I remember a few years ago, we were studying through the book of Galatians. There at the last couple of months, we were almost going word by word, looking at the different lists. But at the end of that, we just spent a night reading God's Word and reflecting on what we had learned through it over the last several months. Or years. It was great just to have God's word read in public. You know, you hear things like used to hear. I don't hear it in our circles, and I'm thankful for that. But it used to be, read a verse, and there was one preacher, he'd say, "All right, now close your Bibles and look at me." Let me tell you, that's not going to help you learn what God has said. When we preach the Word of God, we ought to be saying things like, look at this verse, look at this word, reference this to this. Why? Because you want to point people, and Christians ought to have their attention drawn to what God has said. There's an absolute reverence for the Word of God. Look at verse 5. Well, we better not skip anything. Verse 4 says, I already skipped. Let me go up to verse 3, I'm sorry. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. For 6 hours, people were not thinking about what they're going to have for supper that night. They're not thinking about what they're doing later that week. They were focused on one thing, and that was the Word of God. I'll tell you, the honest truth is we have so many distractions in our life today. I understand that. There are so many trinkets and so many things that can grab and is vying for our attention. But I'll tell you, every day for just a little while, we ought to be able to put everything aside and spend some time with God in His Word. There's nothing more paramount or more important for a Christian than to spend time in God's Word. How can you know what He wants for your life if you won't listen to what He has for you? We must have a desire for God's Word. Verse 4 goes on to say, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. You know, there was some planning put into this. This just wasn't something that they threw together. There was some preparation. I believe there was some prayer involved. And here he is, climbing up. I'm not climbing on this pulpit, just in case you're wondering. But they had made some preparation. And it says, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and 11 of his friends. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was a reverence. Now listen, they're not worshiping the scroll that he had. They're worshiping the God that inspired that scroll. What did they do after they stood up? Ezra blessed the Lord. Do you realize every time that we read the Word of God, I believe it blesses God? It pleases Him when we spend time exhorting others from God's Word. That's a tremendous thought to be able to be a blessing to God. And all the people answered, Amen. 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 I was thinking about this. I think it's good to say, I agree with what God's Word has said. I think you can get distracting. I don't think you want to draw attention to yourself. But when we have visitors, I think they say, listen, is this what this preacher is saying true? Does anybody even believe that this is a possibility? And somebody says, Amen. What are they saying? Yeah, listen, what he says is true. Let it be so. So I thought we'd have some training this morning. And listen, when you can't say that, maybe you have to say this. But it's okay to say amen. It's okay to say, let it be so. It's okay to say, listen, this is what God has said. This is what I need for my life. They understood. Well, let me finish this and I'll begin that thought. They said amen and amen. And then what did they do? They bowed their heart or their heads. I'm sorry. I skipped something. I knew I skipped something. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. Well, listen, I knew they were Baptists when they said Amen. But we think Bapticostal when we raise our hands. Now, we may worship God differently. But what is this? This is an expression of worship to God. They lift up their hands, and then they bow their heads. Verse 6, and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They are they're face down before God. They are reverencing God because they can only know Him through His Word. And as they get to know God, they cannot help but see themselves for who they are. You know, we say that this book is inspired. What does that mean? It just simply means that it is God-breathed. These are the very words of the Creator God recorded for all mankind for all of eternity. And we have access to it. We have the ability to read it. We live in a society that has nearly universal comprehension or being able to read. You know, it wasn't always like that. Even in America, there were times where the Word of God was not put out so much that everyone had their own copy, let alone two or three or five or ten copies of God's Word at their house. And it might be that there was one copy in the town church that was chained to the pulpit so somebody wouldn't take it home. And it would be read aloud for those that could not read. But yet, here we are, able to read. Here we are, having the Word of God, many, several different copies of the Word of God. And yet it sits on the shelf, neglected from Sunday to Sunday. I'll tell you, there's something special about this book. The Word of God is living. You know, that's exactly what the word quick means in Hebrews 4:12. It is a living book. We're going to get back to Nehemiah chapter 8 next week, but I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 for the remainder of our time. It is only through this book that we will ever experience revival. Now, let me be very, very clear. Revival is not people getting saved. Do you understand that? In order to be revived, you already have to be alive at some point. You can revive somebody that is unconscious. You can revive somebody that is in a coma. Somebody can revive that has been in a car accident or something, that great trauma to their life. But somebody that is dead cannot be revived. Ephesians tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way to be made alive is putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, having your sins forgiven. But what happens to Christians oftentimes, even after they get saved, is they get cold. They lose their first love. And they must be revived. In a sense, it is as though there is a plug in the bottom of our soul. And our zeal and our love for Christ just begins to drain. And there's only one way to maintain and fill it. And that's through the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the idea of this book being alive. In the original language, in the very beginning of this verse, He puts a word, zadu. It means life. And it's the very first word in this verse. Now, word order is a tool that the ancient Greek writer would use to emphasize a word. Today, we use things like bolding or italicizing, or you might take a great big highlighter and just put it over there so your eyes will be drawn to it. But in order for the ancient Greek writer to emphasize something, they'd put a word in the very front part of a sentence. And that would not only exasperate the meaning of that word, but it would kind of give you the idea of what that sentence or what that paragraph was going to be about. And so it not only draws our attention to the word quick, which you remember means living, but it gives us the main thought of this verse. This book is alive. Every other book ever written is dead. This, and only this book, is alive. By the way, only a living book can give life. Life produces life. And it is the word of life. Because the Word of God is quick, which means alive, and it says that it is powerful. It is powerful. We understand that this word powerful means to be energetic and dynamic. And so this book is always at work. It never takes a day off. It never takes a vacation. This book is always working. Everywhere it's found across the world, it is working. It is powerful. It is active. It is alive. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what that means? It's a scalpel that has no blunt side. It's all edge and it's able to cut deeply. There's no blunt chapter found in the Bible and there's no blunt verse found in God's Word. It's all razor sharp. And it's so sharp that it goes on to say, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That tells me that it cuts right through the external features of our soul, the callousness, and it pierces. It says, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, listen, this is figurative language. It's metaphorical language, which is to say it cuts to the very depth of your being. It goes all the way to the depths of your soul, to the very epicenter of your life. I like what one preacher said. He said, every other book simply massages the externals of your life. This book inflicts no mere flesh wound. It doesn't administer just a scratch on the surface of your life. This book cuts, and it cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. Now, joints and marrow, again, that's just another metaphorical way of saying it goes all the way down to the very depth and being, and it expresses what has long been covered. It exposes secret thoughts. It exposes selfish ambitions. It exposes egotistical motives and motives behind the action to the attitude and the motivation that is driving the action. It doesn't deal with just mere behavioral modifications, but it gets to what is driving those actions. And my friends, there's only one book that can do this, and that is the Word of God. This book alone brings revival to the cold-hearted Christian. But look, it goes on to say that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner simply means to judge. This book is able to hold court and to preside over the soul. This book is the authority. And this book is the measuring rod. This book renders the divine verdict upon our lives. It has the final say. You know, it really doesn't matter what man has to say. What matters is what does the book have to say. It's able to judge your thoughts, to get into your thought life, what no one else can see, what remains concealed on the inside, those thoughts that are in your private life, those inner desires, personal ambitions, driving motives. It is only the Word of God that can cut so deep as to reveal yourself to yourself. You see, the Word of God will rip the mask off of the hypocrite, and it reveals themselves to themselves. The Bible talks about looking into the mirror, into the perfect law of liberty. And it gives the admonition not to walk away forgetting what manner of man that we are. You know, we usually stop at verse 12. We love that verse because it extols the Word of God as it should. But I want to look at verse 13 this morning as well. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Neither is there any creature. You know, that's you. That's me. There's no one that is exempt from the scrutiny of God. No creature that is not made manifest. That's just a way of saying that everyone is unable to hide. There is no place to hide from the Word of God. It cuts deep and it exposes. Look at the contrast found in this verse. Nothing is not manifest, but instead, before God, we are naked and without excuse. The word naked is a word that we derive our word gymnasium from. You know, wrestlers would look for every advantage, and to wear any clothing in ancient Greece was considered a way for your opponent to get an advantage over you. And so when they would go into the gymnasium, they would strip everything off. There was nothing concealed. Aren't you glad we don't have Olympic wrestling like that today? Amen. But here they are as a picture of being naked and open. Now, you would expect that the word open means to be exposed in a sense that we think of it today. And in a sense, it is. But it's really in a different sense. This word opened comes from the word that we get trach from, as in tracheotomy. And it deals with exposing the throat. This verb means to seize an animal or an opponent or an enemy and expose the throat of the victim for the kill. It was to bend back the neck of a sacrifice of an animal to administer the death blow and to slit the throat. That's the word open here. And so as we are naked, we are exposed with our neck revealed. It's just as if I would take off my tie. Boy, I thought about really doing that for a second. Open up my collar and expose my throat to the scalpel of God's perfect word. And it is so sharp that and so powerful that it would cut right through my tie and right through my collar and would cut through to the very depth of my absolute being, of who I am. You know, this is what must happen if we're going to experience revival as Christians. We must allow the Word of God to be alive in our lives and dynamic. We must allow it to uncover that which we have buried or hidden from God. And then we must offer them to Him like an animal that is ready to be sacrificed. Isn't that what we're called to do in Romans chapter 12? To be a living sacrifice? It goes on to say in this verse, under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Literally, that means to whom we must give an answer. This book heightens our sense of divine accountability. It forces us to recognize our human responsibility to our divine authority. You know what it tells us? We ought to pursue holiness. And that we would confess our sins and repent of our sin. And so in the days of personal and public revival, the sword of the Lord is unsheathed. And so the listener is stripped naked and completely exposed before God. And he sees himself as he truly is. His head is pushed up. His neck is laid bare. His throat is slit and his heart is stabbed. His conscience is smitten and his sin is uncovered. And the result is a weeping over sin. Isn't that what our Lord was really talking about when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What are they mourning? They're mourning their sin. The only one who will ever truly, genuinely be comforted is the one who truly is repentant and mourning over their spiritual bankruptcy. James 4:9 says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." How many of you ever got that verse for your verse of the day app? How many of you have ever put that on your refrigerator to contemplate for the week? No, it's really in the Bible. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know what it's saying? Repent! Repent! Repent. Sorrow over your sin. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what they were doing back in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 9 says, "In Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, that just means the governor. It's a different title for governor. And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Spurgeon said there will be no dry-eyed revivals. And it's high time that we as Christians stop excusing or stop expecting change to happen in spite of us. You say, what do you mean by that? I say, listen, we are comfortable with our sin and we're just waiting for everyone else to repent so we can have revival. But the truth of the matter is we need to be in God's Word and see what He expects from us. And when He cuts us to the quick, we need to realize that we need to be the ones to make the change. When we spend time in God's Word, we will get a picture and an understanding of who God is. You see, God is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6:5 said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If a Christian will ever experience personal revival, there must be the heavy, deep conviction of sin. Yeah, listen, other Christians need to get on fire for the Lord. That's true. Other Christians need to give up their sin. Yeah, praise the Lord. I hope that happens. Someone, somewhere else, should repent. Can we get any more ambiguous? No, each of us must be brokenhearted concerning our sin and repent. One preacher said, there is no Novocaine administered, there is no anesthesia, there is no painkiller that is given to the heart that is being operated, being cut to the core by the Word of God. My friend, repentance is the only salve that will soothe the soul. Look at the result of repentance. You know, as I was studying this week, I got a new life's verse. It's right here in verse 10. I'll share it with you. Chapter 8, verse 10. It said, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet. Now, I know we're talking about the Jewish nation, but I'm just going to tell you, I can almost see just a good old-fashioned barbecue right here. Those of you that have spent your life cutting the fat off the steak, shame on you. Those of you that go to Chick-fil-A and order the unsweet tea, stop it. He said, and send portions. Verse 10. It goes on to say, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think that sometimes is, I don't want to say taken out of context, but it's misunderstood. And we just say, if I could just conjure up enough joy, then I'll have my strength in the Lord. You cannot conjure up the joy of the Lord. You can't force yourself to be happy in the Lord. Do you realize in context when we look at this, not until they had heard the Word of God, not until the Word of God had done its job in their life and they repented, then they could rejoice. Then the joy of the Lord was their strength. But if you have sin in your life, if you're cold, if you're dispassionate about the things of the Lord, if you are just in routine or maintenance mode, I will tell you the joy of the Lord cannot be your strength, because He's waiting for you to turn to Him. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to thee, it says. We don't have time to go into it, but I want you to realize that one of the results of revival is a giving spirit, a community of fellowship of brethren. There is not a spirit of stinginess. Those that had, gave. Those that did not, received with blessing. I'm not talking about socialism. I'm talking about being a blessing to others. Verse 11 says, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Verse 12, and the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. You say, what is mirth? Well, translated in our King James Bible, it's translated joy 44 times. It's translated another 31 times as gladness. When you allow God's word to operate in your soul, yeah, it might be painful at first. But if you have a tumor, don't you want that removed? Aren't you willing to go through the operation in order to get healthy? I see so many Christians today holding on to things that are really preventing them from living for the Lord. They're just clutching it, afraid to let go. I don't want to lose out on my fun. I don't want to lose out on my life. And the idea is, as long as you have your hands clutched, you'll never be receptive to what God has for you. Once they understood the Word of God, they saw themselves for who they were. They repented, and they were able to go out and rejoice in the goodness of God, sharing what they had with others. This is a revival. We're going to look at it a little bit again next week, but I want to ask you this morning, how much time do you spend in God's Word? Do you allow it to cut you to the very core of who you are, to help you to be more like Jesus Christ? Listen, you could read your Bible every year, and it still has no effect on you because you're just doing it to check it off, because you're not interested in what God has for you. You're just interested in making sure you get through your Bible in a year. Now, you need to make sure that you're asking God to help you to see what areas of your life you need to repent to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. To spend time with Him in devotion is to be devoted to Him. It's not just an exercise of Bible reading or reciting a few catechisms or saying something, some rote prayer that you get through every day. It is a time to stop and redevote your life to Christ every single day. That's why we call them devotions. But as I said when we started, you cannot be revived if you've never been made alive before. The only way to become a Christian is not to read your Bible. It's not to recite some prayer. It's not to show up to church. It's not to give. It's not to be a good person. None of those things will get you to heaven. The only thing that will get you to heaven is repenting of your sin and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Turning away from that which you used to do, turning your thoughts away from that which you used to think was right, and changing your mind about who Christ is and what He's done for you. That's what repentance is. Now, I believe that'll change your way of living. There's no doubt about that. But there's nothing you have to do or work or accomplish in order to become a Christian. All you have to do is trust what Jesus Christ has already done. You know, He lived a perfect life here on this earth, and yet they crucified Him on the cross. And they took Him down off of that cross. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You say, I don't like being told I'm a sinner. As I said, there is no Novocaine in the Word of God. And we have to understand the bad news before we can ever accept the good news. And this morning, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand that they didn't put Him in a grave and leave Him there. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And that was God's stamp of approval saying, this is the accepted sacrifice for your sin and for mine. It's not presumptuous to think, I know I'm going to heaven. No, because God's Word tells us we must know. We have to know before we leave this world. After we die, we're going to stand before judgment before God, and we'll be judged on whether or not we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no hope I'll get it right the next time. Listen, we have one opportunity, this life. You say, I'll get saved later. I'll make that decision later. The Bible warns us to boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We're not promised 1 minute or 1 second. We may not even make it home from church. Now, I'm not wishing ill on anyone, but the cruel reality of life is that no one is promised another day. And so the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. If you're here without Christ, I could not encourage you more than to come forward today and let someone show you from the Bible what God has said about eternal life. And if you are a Christian sitting here under the sound of my voice this morning, then I'm going to encourage you to look at your life and ask yourself, am I ready for revival? Am I willing to let the Word of God to do the work in my heart? Am I ready to respond to what God shows me? Listen, if you pray and ask Him to reveal to you some things in your life that you need to change, the Holy Spirit is more than willing to point those things out in our life and then help us get victory. But we need to make sure that we are in God's Word. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are answerable to God for what is in this book. Ignorance will not be an excuse when we stand before God, because He's given it to us to study. Listen, my friends, will you spend time in this life, not this week, not just this day, but in this life that God gives you, learning who He is and allowing this book to do a work in your life daily? Let's pray together.